1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning now at verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I wish you did reign, and that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, or the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly. And if the Lord wills, I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Gracious Father, we thank you for your spirit of gentleness in our hearts and our lives. And Lord, you've not dealt with us according to our sins or our iniquities. You've been so gracious and merciful to us. And help us, Lord, to hear your voice in the midst of this chapter. Help us, Lord, that you would speak to us and guide us and draw us to yourself. And that ultimately, in every way, Lord, you would be glorified. So speak, Father. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. In my Bible, in verse 1, it's got this, you know, big old 4 for chapter 4. Then it goes on to verse 1. And that 4 could just as well be a comma. As you go from chapter 3 to chapter 4, it's just a kind of a continuous statement by Paul. And the first, actually in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul kind of describes how the church should be. He describes the church politic and that there should be unity in the church and that people shouldn't tear the church down or cause divisions and that kind of thing. And now Paul kind of moves on to how the believer should be. He breaks it down from the corporate unit, if you will, now down to the individual. And as we get here, it says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And so he'd been talking about himself, he'd been talking about Apollos, he'd been talking about Peter, referred to as Cephas here in the previous chapter. And so now he begins to describe what it is to be a servant. And let a man so consider us, those three guys, servants of Christ. The New King James translates the word servant. In King James, it says minister, and so that's synonymous terms. And it's not the word bondservant. I mean, oftentimes when we read about Paul describing himself in his service, he refers to himself as a bondservant or a willing slave, if you will. But here the word is huparetes, which is a compound word in Greek, hupo, which means under or beneath, and eretes, which means rower. And so together, put together, it means under rower. Now, this is an interesting term. The Roman galleys of the day had captains, they had helmsmen, they had sailors of different types, and then they had under rowers. And these were the men that hung onto the oars. They were in the lower decks of the ship, and they were typically condemned prisoners. And so these were men that were going to die, and they were probably going to die right there where they were rowing. And they would spend their lives just basically, you know, moving these ships back and forth, and that was their life. And so now Paul describes himself as an under rower, you know, and it's the lowest of slaves. And so it's kind of like, wow. You know, because Paul, many people elevate Paul to a higher position. I mean, he's an apostle, right? You know, and so he's saying, no, I'm the lowest of the slaves, and I'm gonna die kind of an obscure death, and no one's even really gonna know about it. And so they weren't just as he describes Paul himself and Peter and Apollos. He's saying basically we're just galley slaves for Christ, and that's quite a description. And then he goes on there, he says, and let a man consider us as galley slaves of Christ or servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, in that culture, in that time, they would have a household slave, and that slave would be the house steward. And they were in charge of making sure the house was run in an orderly way, that they had food and all the kind of necessities there. They took care of the finances. Can you imagine if you had a servant and you just turned over your checkbook and your finances to that servant who worked for you? And basically they would make sure the bills were paid. They'd make sure that, you know, they were paid for the things that they did for other people and that kind of stuff. And so the slave had to be trusted. And they were in a very kind of important position. And so Paul goes on to explain that in stewards, that one of the things that's required of a steward is that they be found faithful, you know, given the mystery, if you will, the stewardship, the responsibility concerning, as it says there, the mysteries of God. I think Paul is describing his duty, his responsibility to dispense God's word, referred to as the mysteries of God, to the people. The truths of God's word that are being revealed by the Holy Spirit through Paul to the different people. Paul placed a very high premium, a priority on ministering God's word to the people. He didn't want to just, you know, elaborate on different things or pontificate or give his opinions. He was very often saying, you know, thus saith the Lord. You know, this is what God has given to me and I'm giving it to you, kind of a deal. So it's pretty important. Back in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and forward, it says, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, meaning he's been a good steward. Then he goes on to say, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so, again, the high priority on ministering God's word to the people. In verse 2, he says, moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. And so one of the primary qualifications of a steward was that of being faithful, you know, trustworthy and honest, faithful to the master and overseeing his goods, and quite honestly, viewing the word of God as treasure, you know, viewing the word of God, having a high view of the word of God. Here at Calvary Chapel, we have a very high view of the word of God. God's word is the final authority in our lives. God's word is, you know, it's revered in the sense that, you know, hey, God speaks and we listen. And so there are various parables in the Bible that describe both good and bad stewards. And so we're called to be obviously good stewards. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And so he appreciates the fact that that God has entrusted him with his treasure. And I think about how we have this treasure in earthen vessels, speaking of the Holy Spirit living in us and through us. We have the Spirit of God living in us. That's a wonderful thing. You know, and that we're sanctified, we're set apart, we're different because of that. And in the same way that, you know, Jesus talks about not casting your pearls before swine, you know, putting value to the word of God, or when you sense that it's being despised or rejected. And I've been there where I've been talking to people and sharing scriptures with them, trying to, you know, share the gospel with them. And they just start saying stuff or doing things that are, you know, dishonoring to God. I don't just, hey, I'm not talking to you. You're not a nice person. But after a period of time, I realize, you know what? I am giving God's word to someone who has no appreciation of it. They would trample it. And so, you know, I value God's word. We should all value God's word. And there comes a point in those kind of scenarios where I say, you know, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine, so I'm going to stop. I don't, by the way, tell them they're swine. That doesn't go over well. But I'm glad that he said there, moreover, it is required of a steward that one be found faithful. I'm glad he said faithful as opposed to successful, as opposed to anything else. I mean, that implies that our responsibility is simply to disseminate God's word, to give God's word out, and to be faithful that way, okay, as opposed to being successful. Otherwise, when you witness to somebody and they reject Christ, you could take that personally. Hey, they rejected you, or they rejected your word, or your counsel, or whatever. And, or, you know, if you're keeping score, you kind of, man, you know, I'm on the low end of things here. And I'll be honest with you, I know that I'm on the low end. I've shared the gospel with a lot of people. And I've been blessed to be able to lead a number of people to the Lord, and I haven't kept score. But I know that I've talked to a lot more people that rejected the gospel than those that received it. And it's, you know, the word said be faithful. So you just keep putting it out there and putting it out there and trusting that God will use it as he wants to, because I know that it doesn't return void. In verses 3 and 4, he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. And so as Paul traveled around planting different churches and then going back and encouraging them and strengthening the brethren, it was kind of a sad thing historically to watch this. Paul would go into different places. He would share the gospel. He might go to the synagogue, or he might go to different places, and people would come to know the Lord. They'd start found a church there, like in Ephesus or Corinth, a lot of these places. But as he left that place and went to the next place and the next place, these other people would come in, oftentimes in the Bible referred to as Judaizers, or heretics outright of different stripes, you know, the agnostics, or not the agnostics, but the Gnostics, and these different people would come in and subvert the message that Paul had planted. They would come to these churches and contradict Paul. They would say, you know, lie about Paul and talk about him in a negative way. You're seeking to either correct Paul or contradict Paul or the gospel message that he preached. They would insinuate that Paul wasn't even really an apostle. You know, and so in a couple of his letters, he kind of gives his bona fides. You know, he described, no, I am an apostle of Christ, and, you know, here's why and how and all that kind of stuff. Or they would declare that the law was vital. You'd get the Judaizers, well, no, you got to keep the law of Moses, and you've got to be circumcised, and you got to, you know, eat kosher food, and on would go. And it would all contradict the message that Paul brought. And this is nothing new. I mean, you expect that when you preach the truth, that when you share God's word with people, the enemy will come against that. In fact, you see it in the very beginning of the Bible. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, you know, the devil speaking to Eve said, did God really say? And as he questions the word of God, doesn't he insinuate that it's not true? And insinuate later on that it's unreasonable and all those different kinds of things. But there's always that challenge. It's a common tactic for those who want to establish themselves as the expert, seemingly by tearing down the person that people look up to. And Paul was certainly someone that people looked up to. Paul was a good teacher. Paul was an excellent theologian. And when people walked away, I mean, when Paul left, they weren't worshiping Paul. They were worshiping Jesus. You know, they had a right focus. And then people come in and try and change that. And he says, I'm not so worried about being judged by you, honestly, or by anyone else. There's been this confusion. Well, hey, is Paul really an apostle? Those kinds of things. As they began to at times question Paul and his apostolic authority and his teaching, that kind of thing. He said, I'm not really worried about being judged by you, because Jesus is my judge. You know, and Jesus is the judge, really, of all things. And then he says those words, I know nothing against myself. That means his conscience is clear. As I quoted earlier in Acts chapter 20, you know, I don't have the blood of any man on my hands. I mean, I've preached the gospel to everyone I met. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that, that you shared the gospel with everyone you've met? You know, it's like, I wish I was that bold. But Paul could say that, and he could say it as well, that I don't know of anything against me for two reasons. One, I believe he lived a good life or a righteous life. I mean, he's a man, and we all sin. But overall, his ministry was doing exactly what God wanted him to do, and his life, you know, exemplified that. And I believe that's part of why he was effective. But secondly, and maybe even more importantly, he trusted that the forgiveness of Jesus was effective in his heart and his life. He knew that his sins, past, present, and future, were atoned for, were paid for. And so he could boldly say, hey, I'm not worried about being judged because my sins have already been judged. And I think that's a confidence that we all need to have. I mean, not that we just run rampant and go, hey, you know, I've been forgiven so I can do whatever I want. Paul didn't live that kind of life. He lived a very disciplined kind of life. In fact, as we go through the rest of this chapter, you can see that he suffered greatly because of his faith. But he also, he may have suffered greatly in a physical sense because of the things he had to deal with. But he wasn't in anguish of soul. He wasn't always worried about, oh, was I really forgiven for this? And dealing with this guilty conscience, that kind of stuff. He fully trusted in Jesus that when Jesus said, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. And so I like, you know, even as John would later write in 1 John 1:9, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Paul believed that. He was resting in the forgiveness of Jesus for his past sins. That's why he could later write in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You notice there's a qualifier there. Because Paul is living that qualifier. He says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but then he adds to that those who aren't walking in the flesh. Because there are people that are forgiven, and then they go back and kind of walk in the flesh. And so it's like, you know, you may have to deal with some stuff. But Paul's saying, because I'm not walking in the flesh, I'm walking in the Spirit, I don't have to worry about it. And he acknowledges that Jesus is that final judge. Jesus is the righteous judge. And it's his opinion that actually counts. You know, Jesus told us in John chapter 5, verse 27, for as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. And so Jesus is the one that we're beholden to. He's the one that we want to please. He's the one that we need to think about, you know, when we're considering doing different things, because he's the one that will judge. In verse 5, Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, that each one's praise will come from God. The interesting part of this, or the I think the key part in this verse, is before the time. There is a specific time coming when things will be judged, and it's not now. It's not like today. It could be tomorrow, I mean, if the Lord comes back. But Paul is kind of saying that, you know, I'm not going to judge things before the time, because there's a time coming when all things will be judged. And I think he's referring to what I spoke about a couple weeks ago, that we as believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, referred to as the Bema seat of Christ, and where the believer's works will be judged. Now, I like that aspect of things, but look at the result of it. It says, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, that each one's praise will come from God. And the Bema seat of judgment, by the way, is referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat or the Bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. But this last part of the verse 5, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, that each one's praise will come from God. And the idea here isn't that, you know, all of our sins are going to be brought up, and hey, when you stole the cookie in the third grade, you know, and when you did this or lied about that. Those things are already dealt with on the cross. Those things are already gone, I mean, as far as the east is from the west. So that's not going to be all dredged up. What's going to be brought up is, you know, the motive behind our service or our ministry to God, why we did what we did. And if we did it, you know, because we wanted to please God and glorify God, then Then, as it says there, there'll be a reward. And then each one's praise, each one's, as God praises us in a certain sense, and tell, hey, good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the praise that we hope to get from God. Other things that weren't motivated for the right reasons, it's just going to be, burnt up, if you will, in the fire, wood, hay, and stubble. And so it'll be gone. But there's not really a dredging up of the bad things. I mean, because I thought about the man, what about my wicked thoughts? Well, Jesus, you paid the price for that. I wouldn't want my wicked thoughts broadcast, and because this is the Bema Seat, and we're with Jesus and all that stuff. There'd be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and all kind of stuff in heaven, and that's not going to happen. And so those things, you don't have to worry about that. But what he's, so each one's praise will be, each one's reward will come from God for the things done for him, as opposed to the things done for the wrong reasons. And then in verse 6 it says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And so the figures he's been using as illustrations, citing himself and Peter and Apollos as ministers, as servants, as farmers, as planters, waterers, builders, under-rowers, and stewards, tried to help them understand that it's not about the person that God would use, but it's about God himself, having, if you will, the right focus, and that there really is no reason for division within the church. I mean, if Paul is doing his best to serve God and God's using him in a particular capacity, praise the Lord. And if God's using Apollos in a different way, in a different place even, or whatever, and he's being used of God for God's glory, and God is glorified, then praise the Lord. There's no reason. None of us are of this guy or that guy. We're of Jesus, and that's been the basic message that Paul's been pointing out, is that we got to keep the right kind of a focus. There really is no cause for division or separation, especially as God's people. If we're focused on Jesus, there won't be. In fact, I find that when I focus on Jesus and when I'm thinking about him, when I talk to other people that are focused on Jesus, whether they come from this church or that church or whatever, there's instant unity. There's instant agreement because Jesus is Lord. We don't have to always bring up the issues that we disagree on, because even in this room we can bring up stuff that we quote unquote maybe disagree on, but why focus on that? Why don't we focus on what we agree on? What do we agree on? Jesus is God. Jesus saved me. We agree on the virgin birth, the truth of God's word, and those kinds of things, and the most important things we agree on. So let's just kind of focus on that. Focusing on different people is almost always a waste of time. And I think about what Paul would later write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I would just add on to that, and it wasn't Paul or Apollos or Peter or me, that Jesus really is intended to be the focus. Factions develop and people separate and churches are divided because people get, as Paul says here, puffed up. Think about puffed up. I mean, that's, yeast. What's it do to, bread and cake and stuff? It puffs it up. And being puffed up is just a description, really, of pride. People get prideful. Oftentimes, as an example, those who hold different positions on Calvinism and Arminianism, they get puffed up against those who don't agree with them. And they begin to accuse each other of a lack of scholarship or whatever, And you've got to believe it my way, or you're wrong. And that's not the case. There's differences that can develop that can't be explained all the time. We don't need to look for reasons to disagree. Again, I think we need to look for reasons to agree. And Paul is saying that we shouldn't get puffed up because it's just a manifestation of pride. And to be careful with that. Verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? Or what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And so, to me, just the bottom line in this verse is we're all on an equal footing at the cross. You know, that there's no Christian that's better or worse, if you will, a higher or a lower place. I mean, you may have different functionality within the body of Christ, and you know, you might have a pastor up front talking, but you've got somebody in the sound booth or in the children's ministry or different things that make things happen, and all are equally important. You know, if you don't think that, wait till the day when you stub your toe or have a toothache. You know, that can it impacts the whole body, and God uses all that, and everything we've received is from God. You know, I remember years ago watching Muhammad Ali, you know, famous boxer, and I just remember those videos. I'm the greatest. And I remember as a new Christian going, no, you're not, you know. And I go, you know, God's the greatest. But I mean, I think about the athletic ability that God gave that man and how he used it. I think about other people that are gifted musicians, famous rock stars, that kind of thing. And, you know, who gave them that voice? Who gave them that ability to play an instrument? Who gave that carpenter the ability to cut wood and carve it in such a way that it comes out so cool and clean? You know, Michelangelo, you know, artist of, you know, in different mediums and stuff. God gave him the ability, the imagination, and the skill to do those things. And if he'd stood up and go, nah, I mean, I taught myself and blah, 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 blah. You know, as Christians, we'd just be kind of go, nah, God gave you that ability, but are you doing it for his glory? And I think about ordinary people like us, the abilities and the giftings that God has given us, we should give him glory for that. Because we're told in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, it's all from God. So we can't boast, you know, about ourselves. We can honestly, if we're going to be honest, only boast about him. You know, our glorying, our boasting should be about our Lord. Paul writes at the beginning of this book in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You know, and that's one of those things where you kind of learn in all honesty, I pray, you learn to kind of deflect, you know, or reflect the glory back to God. You know, people, you know, compliment you or say something nice. Well, that's nice. That's encouraging. And I know that they all intend well, but it's like, you know, praise the Lord. You know, give glory to God. You know, and kind of just like, I don't want to, because it's a dangerous thing. You know, it's so easy to get puffed up in this world if we're not careful. In verse 8, he says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. Indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. You know, Paul's expressing back to them their opinion of themselves. And they're kind of like the Laodiceans. You know, they're saying, hey, we're already full. We're already rich. We don't have need of anything. We're doing pretty good, you know. And it's like they've got that mentality of self-sufficiency. And an illusion, self-sufficiency. You know, we have to acknowledge every day that, you know, God gives us life and breath and food on the table and clothes on our back and, you know, gas in the car and all those different kinds of things, because quite honestly, that could disappear tomorrow. I mean, our lives are so precarious that we don't even realize it. Think about the people down in the valley in Rohnert Park and Santa Rosa and all the places along the coast that have been on fire and all those huge housing tracts that are just completely burned down to the ground. And, you know, they showed pictures from a week before, these homes that were so beautiful and stately, and it just looked really nice and cool. It's like, wow. And as the kids are playing out in the backyard, the dogs are barking, the birds are chirping, no one suspected that in a week their homes would be gone. But life is very fragile in some respects, and it can change in a moment. And it makes me all the more thankful. God, thank you for my home. You know, thank you for our lives and for protecting us and for taking care of us and providing for us. You know, I've watched a lot of people get hurt occupationally, and some have been taken care of and some haven't, you know, and how their lives can change in a moment. You know, that you just never realize one little thing, you know, or you could walk down the street and slip on a greasy piece of paper from Jack in a Box and fall back and crack your head open, and you know, and boom, things change. You know, and so knowing that life is precarious, I thank God for health and strength and you know, all those different things. You know, he's describing to the Corinthians the fact that they're kind of sitting fat and sassy. You know, that they're really kind of in that overconfident mode. And I think he's trying to shake them from it. In verse 9, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. We've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." And I think this almost even goes back to the word that he uses there for servant, meaning under rowers, that these men were condemned. They were going to live an obscure life and die, you know, and be gone. And that was their service, if you will, to the Lord. But Paul begins to describe the life of an apostle, which is not an easy life. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which borrows greatly from Eusebius's History of the Church, you see that all the apostles, except for the Apostle John, died violent deaths. They died in horrible different kinds of ways, every one of them. And it's like, wow, you know, that's pretty much when he says, "I think God has displayed us, the apostles, as men condemned to death, for we've been made a spectacle." The word spectacle is also the same root word that we get the word theater from. And in the time that Paul is writing, Christians were used as a quote-unquote spectacle or entertainment in the theater or the Colosseum of Rome. And, you know, they would take Christians and sew them into animal skins and then turn them loose out there and see what the lions would do. You know, they would turn them loose and let wild dogs consume them. They would do all kinds of horrible things. I don't even get into it. But it was all for entertainment and the theater, if you will. And Christians' lives meant nothing to the Roman emperors in those days. And so they were made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And again, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs records a lot of this. But it describes the call of Christ was essentially a call to die. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul just relates, "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You know, in those days, particularly in that time period, it was a capital crime to refuse to declare that Caesar is Lord. Now, as Christians, who's Lord of our lives? Jesus is Lord. We know that. We live that. We believe that. Jesus is Lord. But to declare that Caesar is Lord is tantamount to saying, denying Christ. And so Christians wouldn't do it. They were required to take a pinch of incense and throw it in the fire as a tribute or a sacrifice to Caesar. And Christians wouldn't do it. I mean, real Christians wouldn't. And so, you know, it really was a death sentence. Paul's going to go on to describe some of the things that, you know, they suffered because of their declaration of faith. But there were others that would say, well, you know, God doesn't, you know, God understands. And they would take the pinch and throw it in the fire. Or they would say that Caesar is Lord and compromise just to live and then still claim to be Christians. And so as Paul gets into this description, it's really just living a life that we've all been called to. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, he said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So that doesn't describe a life of wealth and health and prosperity. You know, it doesn't, the name it and claim it kind of stuff. You know, becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you're going to have all the bells and whistles in life. In fact, more often than not, it's going to be a hardship. You know, and that's a hard truth. In verse 10, he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." And when he says, "But you are wise in Christ," it's almost in a kind of a mocking kind of a tone. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And he says, we are fools for Christ's sake. And whether it was simply the presumptive death sentence or the world considering it to be foolish again, because it seemed foolish to a lot of people, just say Caesar is Lord. Why is it such a big deal? Well, to some people, those things are a big deal, and I pray should be. Christians would not compromise on this, and their declaration, again, that Jesus was Lord, was an affront to the Roman Empire and to the emperor himself. And in verse 10, he says, but you are wise in Christ. And the contrast there is that we're fools. You know, we've given him our all in all. We'll sacrifice our lives for him, but you're going to play it safe, you know, because you're so smart. You'll compromise in order to get along with the world, living in peaceful coexistence. You guys ever seen those bumper stickers? I have to be careful not to vandalize people's cars when I see them. You know, coexist. You know, I got one that says one exists. I'm going to put it over the top. You know, it's got all the Christian symbols and stuff on it. But, you know, the whole coexisting, part of the ecumenical movement. And if you've ever followed the ecumenical movement, which is, by the way, led by the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, and draws all these other groups into it, you know, and they get around to saying basically there's one God, and it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the way. But Christians weren't willing to coexist. You know, Christians weren't willing to compromise, and they were dying for their faith. That's what just kind of slays me. I think every Christian should read Fox's Book of Martyrs, because in that you realize, you know what, there are certain things that we cannot compromise in, and there are certain things that Christians just won't do, and that they were willing to die for. And when you read about how they died and their commitment to the Lord and these different things, it makes you think twice about some of the compromises that come so easily in our own lives. And I don't want to live life defined by what I won't do or those kinds of things, but I tell you, you read a book like that, and it makes you a lot more serious about your faith. You know, a lot more serious about, you know what? People died for the stuff we're just debating today openly. And they didn't take it lightly. You know, but you are wise in Christ. The next part, but we are weak and you are strong. You know, basically he's saying you look down upon us, but you exalt yourselves. You are distinguished, and I put in parentheses, in your own eyes. But we are dishonored, again, in their eyes. The Corinthian church was compromised. And Paul is writing this letter, and this chapter is just kind of laying the foundation for the next couple of chapters that we're going to talk about church discipline. And Paul's going to come down pretty hard. I mean, you get to the end of this letter, and it's like, hey, you want to do this the easy way or the hard way? And it's like, you know, he's planning on bringing a stick, you know, and he's going to deal with some stuff. And because there's things that have to be dealt with. Part of the problem in Corinth was that they desired the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that's a huge problem in the church today overall, that men want to be celebrities. You know, that you know, we used to criticize and perhaps joke around about, you know, the quote-unquote purpose-driven church. Well, we've gone from the purpose-driven mentality to the personality-driven church. You know, that the pastors are celebrities and that kind of thing. And you know, we've got to be, again, very, very careful not to make the same mistakes as the church in Corinth that Paul is trying to correct in this letter. Again, he would write to the Galatians in Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And so we've got to remember who enlisted us in his army and what we're actually doing. In verse 11, he goes on with this list of things. He says, to present to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. So Paul lists these things that they've had to deal with. And, I mean, when Paul traveled from Corinth to Ephesus and around, it was not a five-star tour. You know, he was definitely traveling in economy class at best. And he says there are times we went hungry. There's times when we didn't have, you know, the right kinds of clothes, and we're maybe in rags or whatever, because people would not deal with them. You got to remember, Paul's not just a Christian. He used to be a rabbi. Okay, he was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisees kind of guy. And now the Jews who are all over the world hate his guts. And the Judaizers are talking trash about him everywhere. And the Greeks are kind of going, man, these guys are lame. You hear about the stuff they're talking about? And Paul's the kind of guy that when he went from place to place, he found work as a tent maker. And the Greeks despised common laborers. You work with your hands? I'm not going to talk to you. Obviously, you're a low-class individual. You know, and so they were dealing with all these different kinds of things. They're beaten and homeless. They lost their homes because they lost their livelihood. You know, if they had stuff in a bank account, they went to the bank one day and it was zero because all their stuff was taken. You know, they live by faith and they walk by faith. And there are times when God will stretch us, if you will, to the limits in those things. Being reviled, what do? They blessed. You know, they did exactly what Jesus said to do. In Luke chapter 6, verse 28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who despitefully use you. And so they were reviled, so they blessed those that were reviling them. Being persecuted, they endured it. You know those pictures of, and I'm not sure what the title of the picture would be, but I remember I used to see them, an image of Jesus holding like an AK-47, you know, like they were going to resist, or Jesus doing the black power fist pump thing, you know, because Jesus is a rebel and all that kind of junk. You know, Jesus was a rebel against sin, when the world's in sin, and Jesus was a rebel, if you will, against religious hypocrisy, sure. But how did Jesus fight those battles? He didn't fight it with an AK-47 or, you know, a political campaign. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God through the pulling down of strongholds. And so, you know, as Paul is dealing with these things, he endured a lot. And, you know, we have a hard time with that, I think. Being defamed, we entreat. So, you know, being defamed, we entreat. They prayed for those who did they entreat to? They cried out to God. God, help this person figure it out. And then he said, we're considered, you know, we're considered the filth of the world. People had a very low view of Christians back then. And, you know, it's the same today. You know, I've talked to people before. I mean, I love our little Christian bubble. You know, I like being in church where everybody smiles at you. And, you know, you talk about the gospel and Jesus and sin. And people just kind of nod. And yeah, we're all on the same page. But you go out into the world. And what does Hollywood think of Christians? I mean, they tell you what they think because they portray Christians as idiots. They portray Christians as absolute hypocrites and, you know, weirdos and stuff. And people think that the Christians are foolish people overall. And so the same thing, but the filth of the world, that's pretty low. The offscouring of all things. That's like the scum of the earth. That's how Christians were treated in that day. There was a time in our country, in our culture, where Christianity, the Bible, a reverence for God, all those things were highly valued. But we see the exact opposite taking place in our culture today. Christianity is on the wane, and people are looking at it like, that's a stupid, foolish, superstitious kind of thing. Why do you even get involved in that? And we're sitting there thinking, oh, this is the truth. You guys are the ones involved in all kinds of weirdo stuff, you know? And do you realize that what you're practicing, the things that you're doing, are satanic? Like, well, I remember hearing when I was younger, saying, yeah, rock and roll, you know, that's with the devil. And I thought, man, those guys, they, you know, they're crazy. Why would anybody think that? And then you start looking at how people have used things and what they've done and go, there might be something to it. You know, not that all rock and rolls are the devil. But, I mean, a lot of it is when you get down to looking at it. And you know, where does sin come from? It's from the enemy. But anyway, he tops it off being, you know, the scum of the earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul lists a bunch of things that he went through, that he was stoned, that he was beaten with many stripes, you know, and whipped, and beaten with a rod, and shipwrecked, and died, and all these different things. And he goes through a list of, you know, 10 or 12 things that he suffered through. And then you put it on top of what we're reading here. And the fact that Paul would walk into any town, any city, any village, and preach the gospel again and again and again really gives you some insight into what a tough dude Paul was. You know, he may not have been the most imposing figure physically, but he had some raw determination. Why? Because he'd seen the risen Lord. Because he knew that Jesus is alive and that God had saved him, and he was grateful. And so with Paul, I think as with Jesus, you either loved him or you hated him. You know, there wasn't like a lot of ambivalence or middle ground with Paul. In verse 14, he says, I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And, you know, Paul isn't writing to shame the Corinthian church. He's trying to warn them not to compromise, not to believe what some are saying about him and about the gospel and about Jesus. And when he says he's not writing these things to shame them, you know, he is correcting them. But he's also kind of pointing out that, you know, the Christian life isn't always the easiest life. And if your life is too easy, maybe something's not quite right. Maybe something's out of whack. You know, that, you know, it's like if there isn't any warfare in your life, why not? You know? I think that if we're active in our faith, in our faith walk with Jesus, there's going to be resistance. Jesus said, in this life you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And so I think that in the life of every Christian, the warfare and the things that come about because of our faith in Christ is an evidence that we are in Christ. And if we're living the fat, dumb, and happy Christian life with no challenges, then I wonder, you know, why isn't the enemy attacking us? Well, because you're already in the sidelines and don't matter anyway. You know, it's the ones in the fight that seem to get the battles. In verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I've begotten you through the gospel. And so Paul's not claiming that he saved them. He's just saying that God used him through his ministry to bring them to that place where they then reached out to Christ. But, you know, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, a lot of people who want to instruct you and guide you, but no one loves you like your parents. You know, and Paul, being their spiritual father, the one who led them to Christ, loves them in a deep and profound way. And he wants them to live and to thrive in their relationship with the Lord. And, you know, sometimes, as he said there, you know, that you might have 10,000 instructors. Sometimes you hear people say stuff or tell you stuff. And you know, I've asked people that have told me things at times, how did you come up with that? You ever have somebody come up to you and start to give you a Bible doctrine or a way of thinking about things, and they just tell you something, and I look at them, how did you come up with that? Well, I was talking to so-and-so, or I read this book, you know, and I go, because if you just read the Bible, you wouldn't come to that conclusion. I mean, if you just read God's Word, this wouldn't even be an issue. But because some person, you know, kind of planted a seed in your mind or this or that, look at the gap theory. You guys know what the gap theory is? The gap theory is that between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, there's a gap of time. And in that gap of time, God used evolution, okay? And there was a whole other world that got, you know, that got wiped out, all these fanciful things. But, you know, when you read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. As I read that, as I read it many, many times, I never thought there was a guy. I mean, I just went from verse 1 to verse 2, part of a continuum. You know, that's kind of how it is. But a guy by the name of Thomas Chalmers back in the 1800s came up with this theory in conjunction with the theory of evolution. And people started, well, maybe there is a gap of time. Well, where did you get that? Well, some weirdo figured that out, or thinks he figured it out. I think it was the devil putting the idea in this guy's mind, and people raised this question. But if you just read the Bible, would you ever think that? No. I mean, there's groups of people, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, as do the Mormons, that Jesus really is the Archangel Michael. And where did they get that? They got that from some knucklehead that dreamt it up and told other people about it. But if you read the Bible through and through, you're never going to come to any kind of conclusion other than the fact that Jesus is God, Archangel Michael is an angel, and they're two separate people, two separate beings. But you're never going to come to the conclusions that the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons have come to by reading your Bible. If you read the Bible, it'll actually refute what they say. Like in Hebrews 1:5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, and today I've begotten you? You know, it's like all those kind of off-the-wall ideas come from people that would instruct us. And that's why I want you guys to be Bereans. Okay, like it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, you know, they heard the word of God readily every day, then they went home to check it out, make sure it was true. And when we do our Bible studies, your Bibles are open, you're reading along, and, you know, and if I see something just totally whacked out, you know, you guys are going to go, hey, you know, and start throwing rocks and stuff, you know, because you'll know. And you'll know. And that's how it should be. And Paul says, he goes on, because he's referring to himself as their kind of like their spiritual father. He's the one that led him to the Lord. In verse 16, I urge you, imitate me. See, earlier he said that, you know, I don't know of anything in my life that I'm doing particularly wrong. I mean, he's a sinner, like we're all sinners. But he could point back to, yeah, I'm dealing with this thing or that issue. He was living his life and living his ministry in all honesty, integrity before God. And that's why he could say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. You know, imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. It's not imitate me because I'm such a cool dude. It's imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ, as I imitate him. In fact, later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. But in King James, he says, be ye followers of Christ, even as I also am of Christ, you know, a follower of Christ. And I would tell you the same thing. You know, if you see me do good things as I'm walking with Jesus, then follow me as I do that. If you see me doing bad things, then hit me with the 2x4 and keep going. You know, we're called to follow him. You know, but he's talking about basically being a good example. He writes to Timothy later on in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He says, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and purity. You know, be an example to others. And to me, that's it's a privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. Because people oftentimes will judge our God by how we conduct our lives. Other believers, perhaps less mature believers in Christ or whatever, they'll see a Christian that they respect, and they'll begin to imitate them. That's what I, as a young believer, that's exactly what I did. As a young believer and growing in the Lord, I sat down, my wife and I sat down a couple times, and we made what I would refer to as tactical relationships, tactical friendships. I saw other men at the church that we were attending at Costa Mesa, and I watched their lives a little bit, and I began to realize these are godly men. These are men that love the word. These are men that love prayer. These are men that serve the Lord, and they're good examples to follow. And I even went up to one of them one day and said, you know, will you be my friend? And it sounds dumb, okay, because there I was, like, a 30-year-old man asking another guy to be my friend, but it was completely and totally tactical in nature. I wanted to have a mentor or someone that helped me and help me be a stronger man of God. And we became close friends and still are very close friends. But that's what Paul is saying. Follow me as I follow Christ. And we want to be good examples. In verse 17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. And so, you know, Paul was in Ephesus writing this letter to the Corinthians. He couldn't be in Corinth. And so he sent another of his sons in the faith, Timothy, who was trustworthy and like-minded. You know, there are times in the life of every believer where you'll find other believers that are quote-unquote like-minded. And I don't mean just like you agree on 80% of things, that you talk about stuff, and I've been with other people, but you talk ad nauseum about this or that or the other thing, and you find out that you completely agree that you are of the like mind and like heart. And those kinds of friendships are few. And Paul, when he's describing Timothy as being like-minded, we have no disagreement on anything. And you know, good friends can disagree. You know, friends can have different perspective or different ideas about things. But Paul is saying that that's not the case with us. We're friends and we agree on everything. And not by compulsion, we're there in the same place. We are like-minded. We think the same about these things. And so he sends Timothy, who's a faithful servant to Paul. Timothy goes where Paul can't go. You know, Paul's in Ephesus and he sends Timothy to Corinth. And, you know, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And so it's like, wow. You know, it's kind of like sending in the big guns. For me, you know, I think about sending my children into harm's way. Paul's sending Timothy into Corinth. Corinth was a bad place. We talked about this in chapter 1. Corinth was, there's all kinds of references, secular history as well as biblical history about, you know, the Corinthians being so wild and crazy and all that kind of stuff. It's like a pirate's haven kind of thing. And I would be thinking, I don't want to send my son there. I'm going to send someone who's expendable, you know. But by sending Timothy there, Paul knew that Timothy was strong enough in his character and his walk with the Lord that he could go to this kind of evil place, go to Las Vegas, and be okay. And go to Sin City, and he would be an influence and a light there. That's a problem that I think many of us have at times, is that we want to influence people, and we go to, quote-unquote, influence them and end up being influenced by them as opposed to influencing them ourselves. You know, instead of becoming someone who raises the temperature, we become a thermostat. And I heard that analogy, it just didn't sound so good when I said it. But anyway, you know, so Paul's good with Timothy going there. In verse 18, he says, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. And so one of the issues that Paul's dealing with, he's got these Judaizers and these other critics in there saying, you know, Paul's not ever going to come back. He, you know, he doesn't love you guys that much. And, you know, he wouldn't, you know, blah, blah, blah. And Paul's going, hey, some of these guys are puffed up thinking I'm not coming back. Guess what? I'm coming back. You know, and it's like, whoa. But he puts in a little caveat there in verse 19. If the Lord wills. You ever determined to do something, as I have many millions of times, think, I'm going to go do this. That my plan for the day is da, 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 da. And then God just changes your plans. You know, I have found that God doesn't really care about my plans very much. In fact, he despises them and wrecks them all the time. And so Paul is thinking the same way, if the Lord wills. Paul intends to go back to Corinth, and he's planning on going back to help set things straight. But he also realizes that he's a bondservant of Jesus, an under oarsman, if you will. And he may not be able to go back. And so he's got to leave room there for the Lord to guide him. And I think he's living out what James describes in James chapter 4, verse 13, when he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, we'll buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. And so, you know, I talk to you, hey, I'll see you tonight, or I'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing, you know, because things could change. And so Paul's leaving room there for the Lord to do that. But for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And so basically these critics of Paul were talking a lot of trash. And he says, you know what? There's times when you put up or shut up, or put up or shut up. And you know, they were puffed up and will prove to be of no consequence, because when he gets there, the power of God will be manifest, and he'll demonstrate the power of God through the word of God. You know, Paul was unique, like the other apostles, in that God used them, like many disciples, but used them to heal the sick and to heal the blind and to raise the dead and those kinds of things. Those are pretty, you know, significant things, but you don't have to necessarily give sight to the blind or cleanse the leper. There are times when, you know, as we're going through a Bible study or you're with somebody else going through a Bible study, whatever, and you go, you know what, that is God speaking to me. Or you've seen the power of God to heal people. Or you've seen God, you know, deliver on, you know, a prayer request or whatever, and you see the power of God manifest. And that's what Paul's saying. So, you know, when I get there, these other guys are talking all this smack, but guess what? When I get there and start teaching the Word of God and preaching the Word of God, your spirit's going to go yes and amen, and you're going to identify with what I'm talking about. And he's counting on the Holy Spirit working in their hearts and their lives. And that, you know, when he's there physically to say those things, that basically all the critics are going to scatter. In verse 21, as we close, it says, what do you want? And this part kills me. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Do I bring the big stick, or do I bring a candy bar? You know, do I bring a big stick, or do you want me to be nice to you? And it's like, do you want to do this the easy way or the hard way? Either way, it's going to happen. And he's giving them warning, I think, in the hope that they'll actually deal with this before he gets there. That would be the best. I mean, you know, Paul's in Ephesus. He's planning on going back to Corinth. He's heard about these things. He's writing this letter of correction. And the best option would be he arrives back in Corinth and to the report, oh, it's already all squared away. We don't have to worry about these elementary things of milk, like we talked about in the first chapter. We can now move on to some more substantive things in the faith. We don't have to deal with, you know, what the gospel is and forgiveness of sins and, you know, the basic elements, if you will, of Christianity. This letter is, like I said, corrective in nature, and there are a number of things that are not right within the Corinthian church. And as Paul writes this letter, you know, there were wolves and charlatans in the Corinthian church that were taking advantage of the church. They were misinforming the church, or giving them bad teaching, if you will, heresy. And they were profiteering and leading people astray. And so Paul is going to correct all that. And again, this letter is written as a warning. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3, which will be the last reference for the night, it says, a prudent man or a wise man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. And so Paul's given the warning. I'm coming with a stick. You know, if you don't want to get spanked, then get things squared away, because I'm coming to fix this. And so this chapter kind of sets the groundwork for the next couple of chapters that we're going to deal with church discipline. I really want to encourage you to read ahead. The next couple chapters, we're going to talk about some heavy things, and it'd be good if you had kind of a working knowledge of it as we go into it, because we're going to deal with some interesting stuff. But Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warning that Paul gave to the church there in Corinth. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn the lessons that are being imparted through your word and by the power of your spirit, to not be puffed up, Lord, to not be dragged down by those that would mislead us, and that your spirit would continue to guide us and teach us, that we would trust you, Lord, and keep our eyes on you, and you would help us to walk in your ways and to be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we're beholden to you, and we know that. And so lead us by your spirit, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.